Okay, tonight we're going to finish Ezekiel. So if you want to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34 is where we'll start. And we're going to have a short video in just a few moments, but right now we're chapter 34. And verse 26, which is really not part of our main text tonight, but I do want to bring it up to you, to your attention. You're familiar with the old hymn, Showers of Blessings? Well, here's where it comes from, 34:26, and it says here, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down on them in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. And or usually when we sing that song, we sing it out of context, and we sing it about other things, evangelism or church life or Christian life or God blessing our life or whatever, but the context is the kingdom of God that is going to be coming. That's what we're looking at tonight, the coming of God's kingdom on earth. And I told you Sunday morning, for those that were here or listen online, that I was going to talk to you about what life would be like in the kingdom. Because the kingdom life that we have is going to be mortal people, human beings, who will live and die and so forth on this planet. And they're going to go into a kingdom that God is preparing, in which Christ will be the king on his throne, on the throne of David, ruling over a world of human beings. These are not beings that have gone to heaven. These are mortal beings. And Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel, talks a lot about that and what that looks like. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of that this evening, starting with chapter 36. And so I just want you to look at this, try to follow with me. It's a lot of material here. We're going to finish the whole book. So there's a lot of material here, and you just have to kind of watch it with your as we go through. But Israel is going to be brought home in this passage, 36:25-37. And I want you to look at some of these verses with me. We'll start with verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you to your own land. Now, the first thing we want to note, this is a literal prophecy that it will be literally fulfilled. And it's extremely important that you grasp that from the very beginning. He's not talking metaphorically. He's not talking spiritually, although there's spiritual aspects here. He is promising them to bring them home, to bring them back to Israel, to the land of Israel, and give them a new land. And that's what he's talking about from this point on. So it's very important that you grasp that, or you totally misunderstand the scriptures here, and you start spiritualizing and allegorizing this text, and that's a sad thing to do. Verse 25, then he begins to talk about what he's going to do. Then when he brings them back to the land, now get that, when he brings them back, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. So first of all, he's going to cleanse from their sins. When they come back physically, he's going to cleanse them spiritually. All right, I don't see why anybody would have a problem with that. But the very next verse is misused by almost everybody I run into, even many dispensationalists and many people that we are very respectful of. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, will give you a heart of flesh. Almost every time I hear this passage referenced, it's somebody using it to talk about regeneration and the fact that as a Christian, we have been given a new heart. We no longer have a heart of stone. We have a heart of flesh, and the Spirit is put in us. And this is then all... When people are talking about regeneration, they so often go to this passage. And if you look at it carefully, you see that that is not what it's talking about. This is not talking about Christian regeneration. It's not talking about what happens to you when you get saved and you're given a new heart. That is totally foreign to the context that I just read to you in verse 25 and 24. In verse 24 and 25, when he brings them back to the land, in a future point of time, then he is going to do this. Now, it might be a nice picture of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians as he gives us a new heart and he gives us his Spirit. But that is not what he's talking about in this text. It's totally foreign to the text. And it's very important to get that down, otherwise you miss what he's going to say from this point on. Okay, that is so misused that people might have some questions. Jim?
I might have missed it. Who's they?
Israel.
Israel then, or?
He's going to bring Israel back. So keep in mind.
What Israel, though? I mean, back in his day, or?
No, future. Future. So this is a kingdom age. He's talking about the kingdom. So Israel is in exile, and the Lord is encouraging him by saying, the day will come when I'm going to bring you back in the kingdom age, and here's what's going to happen at that time. And some of that is spiritual. They're going to be a new people. Correct, Kim?
Would you agree that this is a picture of their regeneration?
Yes. Yeah, it would be a picture of their regeneration, a new heart, a spirit within them at that time. And again, secondarily, maybe in applicational or picture form, it could picture what happens to us, but that is not what the text directly is saying. Okay? Okay, he also goes on in verse 27, I'll put my Spirit within you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is going to indwell them. And he says also, I will cause you to be obedient. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll give you you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So they're going to be an obedient people, something they've never been for many, many years in the past. Then he moves on. He says, now see, all in the same conversation, you're going to dwell in the promised land. You're going to come back to a land that I promised you, verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that Israel had. I'm bringing you back to that land so that you will be my people and I will be your God. They're going to now actually worship the true God, and he's going to be their God to them. And then they will have abundant harvests. Notice this is very physical. It's very literal. So verse 29 and 30. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call you. I'll call for you the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the great disgrace of famine among the nations. That's not talking about a spiritual famine or spiritual harvest. It's talking about a literal, physical harvest of fruit and grain. And he's going to give that to them. Then they will repent of their sins, verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that you were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. They're going to repent. And then on down, Israel will be rebuilt. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt. Down in verse 36, you will know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So this is a promise to the future. When Lord brings Israel back to the land he's promised them. So this is important in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He's using the same idea that the Lord had given promises to Israel. Israel had failed. And because of that, they had been judged and gone into exile. But God says, my gifts and my callings are irrevocable. I will keep them. I will bring these people back. And so Israel is exhibit A of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's promises. He will fulfill what he promised them. And so he's bringing them back at this kingdom age time, as he promised to do. And that's what these passages are all about. So that's chapter 36. So what he's describing here, folks, is what Jeremiah called the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, he describes the exact same events, but he calls it the new covenant. Hebrews chapters 6, 7, and 8, 9 call it the new covenant. Ezekiel doesn't use the word or the term, but he uses the description. This is a new covenant with Israel, and the blessings that are promised, they will be given. So that's 36. 37 is a, now he's going to give them an object lesson or an illustration of exactly what he said. You know, it helps so much to have a picture, to have a movie, you know, to have the object lesson to get something nailed down. So that's what we're going to do for you right now. We've gone to Israel and we made a movie. And here it is.
The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the voice of the Lord. I will make breath into you and you will come to life.' Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, and say to it, 'Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army.
Kind of muffled for me, I thought maybe where I'm sitting, but okay, so that all he did was read the passage. This is what Ezekiel was seeing. This, the bones are coming together and the resurrection of Israel. Now, once again, if you take a spiritualized, allegorical approach to the reading of Scripture, what you come away with is 1,000 sermons on revival. And I've heard lots of sermons on this passage about revival. This is the revival of the church, the bones living again, dry bones being resurrected. A covenantal approach to this passage of Scripture. Of course, the spiritual, them bones are going to rise again, was based upon this particular story. But if you read it in context, and exactly what he's saying, he is telling us that this is the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It's not a sermon on revival for the Christian church. It's a promise of the resurrection of Israel. Right now, they're like dry bones in a desert. But God is going to give them, bring them together and give them life. And just in case you didn't get that out of the passage, he tells us what he means down in verse 37:17. Okay, I'm sorry, verse 11. I knew I was looking for something else. 11 to 14. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" By the way, notice how often that phrase shows up in what we're looking at tonight. "Then you will know I'm the Lord." When these things happen, when the nation of Israel was actually brought back and given new life, "then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place on you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." So the bringing back of the nation of Israel back into the land, both physically and their spiritual revival, is a picture of God's great work in doing a miraculous thing, and the world will know that he is God. So that's the illustration he gives here. This is not a passage on revival of the Christian church. It's a passage about bringing Israel back to their land. So careful hermeneutics, careful reading literally of the text, tells us what it's really about. Dave?
Is this where they go to, where the Bible says that from the four corners to bring people to true Israelite back?
Well, I imagine some people could stretch it. Dave was asking it where some were talking about going to the four corners of the earth, bringing the Israelites back. God is going to bring Israel, the people of Israel, back from the four corners himself. And he's going to bring them back to the land. Maybe he started that process now with what he's done with Israel. I can't guarantee that. Perhaps he has. But at the end time, he will bring them back. And from we don't do that, but he does.
That'd be like during after the time of the completion of the Gentiles?
Yeah, after the time of the completion of the Gentiles. This will be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, after the return of Christ. Okay? So let's go on. Look at chapter 37. He goes on, he says in verse 17, he says, then join them. He has two sticks here. And he puts two sticks together. And he says, then join them for yourself, one to another, and to one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land. Now here's the thing. Israel and Judah has been separated since the time of Rehoboam. They separated a time of Rehoboam, the third king of the nation. Well, got Saul, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation. They separated. Ultimately, Israel goes into exile, the northern tribes in 721 B.C. Judah goes into exile finally in 586. They've been in exile all that time, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the northern nations, are hardly even mentioned. The ones that come back under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are not Israel, but Judah. But now he's prophesying all these tribes, both Judah and Israel, are going to come back as one nation once again. And God's going to do that for them. And this is where it gets real ticklish. Some people really enjoy this kind of discussion. Some people could care less. But I'm hoping you're one of those that enjoys it. So the King David is going to rule over them. This is where it gets ticklish. Verse 22 of chapter 37, he says this, and I will make them one nation on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. Who is that? Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. My servant David. David's going to rule over them during this time. Now this is why it gets difficult, if I want to go there now, I think, let me finish this part out and I come back. Verse 23, the Lord is going to be their God, so they're going to really be following the Lord there. Now, verse 23, they'll no longer defile themselves with their idols. For at the end of verse 23, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. We'll keep on going for a bit and I'll come back. Verse 26, the Lord is going to make an everlasting king covenant with them, a covenant of peace. I will make a covenant of peace, 26, with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and they will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. So there's never going to be a turning away from the Lord again. It's an everlasting covenant of peace. Verse 26, God's sanctuary will be in their midst. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting one, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. So God's tabernacle, God's sanctuary is there with them. Now, he's going to move into this later in the chapter, in the book. And the nations will know, once again, that he is the Lord, verse 28. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, sets apart Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The very fact that God's temple is in Israel again, and the people of Israel have been gathered back to it, will tell the world around them that he is the Lord. So it's a showcasing of the glory of God through Israel. And that's going to happen here at this kingdom age. Okay, now here's I want to go back to verse 24 and look at this King David. Who is this? Who, what did it say? Possibly Jesus. Now this is where that debate comes in. There's three options given by conservative Christians who believe that this is the kingdom age. So people in our camp, three options. This is resurrected David. This is a new David, a new person who is called David, or Jesus Christ, who is the David who sits on David's throne. Okay, so which one is this? And this is difficult, and it's not a matter of division. I mean, you can believe any one of those theories there and be just in good fellowship. So it's not, but it is interesting to look at this. What we have here in this passage, I think, is a distinction between King David and Prince David. King David, I believe, is Jesus. Now, quite frankly, I have been in contact with, discussion with people who spent years studying Ezekiel. And they're not dogmatic on this. So I'm not going to be either. But I believe this is Jesus. King David is Jesus. But there's someone else here that I do not believe is Jesus. And he's called a prince. I want you to look at, for example, several passages. Go back to 34:24. It says, I, the Lord, will be with their God, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, as I start building this case here, I want you to note that this individual who is called the prince, Prince David, has characteristics of a mortal human being, not characteristics of the eternal Son of God. So follow with me and see if I can build my case. 45:7. This individual keeps popping up throughout this whole text. 45:7. The prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city. So this Prince David is going to own property in Israel. Could be Jesus, but kind of questionable. Verse 17, 45:17. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. So here this Prince David is providing offerings in the kingdom age. And that's another can of worms that I'll get to in a few moments. Verse 22. During the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord. So this Prince David is offering offerings to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams and so forth. So he's offerings to the Lord. And you would think that if this is Jesus, he is the Lord. And he wouldn't be offering offerings to himself if pieces are not there. Chapter 46 and verse 11. 11 through 14, but I just want to look at 11. 46:11. At the festivals and the appointed feasts, the grain offering shall be an ephod with a bull, and an ephod with a ram, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, and a hin of oil with the ephod. When the prince provides a freewill offering, a burnt offering, or a peace offering as a freewill offering to the Lord. So here we have this prince offering all these offerings to the Lord, God. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, now we got a problem. This prince is giving out of his inheritance. Well, the Lord owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mind. He doesn't have an inheritance like a person does, but this prince does, and he has sons. Jesus wouldn't have sons. Only a mortal would have sons, unless we're talking spiritually. It shall belong to his sons, and it is their possession by inheritance. So I think that's far enough to go with that. So here's the issue. There is a King David here that seems to have the characteristics of Jesus. And we know that Jesus sits on David's throne. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 6. Verse 7. Speaking without any question of Jesus. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. I believe that's King David being described in Ezekiel as a name. That Jesus is King David in Ezekiel. But the Prince David has characteristics of a mortal human being. And so I do not believe that's who it's talking about. So I think we have two Davids in this passage. A mortal man who has great authority, second in command of Jesus, and we have Jesus, who is the king sitting on David's throne. Tim?
Question.
Yeah.
Of course, I'm using the NIV here.
Okay.
Verse 24, chapter 37.
Chapter 37? 24, chapter 37, okay.
My servant David will be king over them.
Yeah.
Verse 25, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Is possibility that king of
It's possible. That's a good point. That's why I don't think even the people who spent their life studying this are really dogmatic. The thing that throws us is the prince seems to have these characteristics of a person, of a human being. Jesus wouldn't have those characteristics. Okay, it doesn't matter as far as our faith is concerned. We do know that Jesus sits on the throne of David in the kingdom age. And he seemed to be described as King David here. The prince may or may not be the same person. But it's an interesting study here.
I was going to say, as far as prophecy goes, that's not out of, it's not on an island by itself. I mean, we see from Micah, Elijah coming before the Messiah, and it turns out it's John the Baptist, as Jesus explained it.
Yeah.
So it seems similar.
Yeah, so we know for sure he doesn't mention the Son of God. He mentions David. So even at that, he's using David as a name for Jesus in part of the place, I think. And here's the other thing. In the kingdom age, you're not going to have two ultimate rulers, Jesus and a mortal man. So either we have two different people here, or we have Jesus is David in this text. Okay? So again, some people really get all excited about some of that. Some of you didn't, I could tell. But nevertheless, it's something worth looking at. And it's going to get a little hairier before I'm done here. Yeah.
If this is David, it would be the resurrected David.
No? Yeah. Yeah. Well, the third theory is it's a new person, a normal person, given the title of David. Most people don't take that one. They either believe it's a resurrected David or it's Jesus Christ. Okay, I could tell with the great deal of enthusiasm you had on that I go now to chapter 38 and 39, and as I do, this is probably the most talked about prophecy in all of Ezekiel and much of all Scripture, and quite frankly, one of the most twisted and perverted prophecies in the Scriptures. since at least the 1960s, when Hal Lindsey wrote his great, late great Planet Earth, every prophetic individual from Solid to Nutcase has gone to Ezekiel 38 and 39 to prove something. And I grew up listening to people like Jack Van Impe, who spent 50 years of his life proving from this passage of Scripture that Jesus is going to come any day now, and even set many dates over the time and never came. Van Impe knows better now. He's in heaven. But I felt it did a lot of damage to the cause of Christ because they were pressing these pictures far too literal, trying to come up with things. And every generation that looks at this comes up with different names of nations and so forth. And I think we're just going to have to say we know something, but we don't know everything here. Here's what we know. We know there's going to be a great battle, that, and often called the Battle of Gog and Magog, from chapter 38 and somewhat 39. We see that in verse 2, 38. Son of man, set your face toward the Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. He's going to go on to say here that there are nations, verse 15, coming from the north. Verse 15, you will come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and your people. Now, what we have happening then is a horde of armies, of nations, coming down to attack Israel at some point in time. Where people have gone astray is saying, well, this is Russia, this is communism, this is the Turks, this is the Muslims, this is whatever, depending on the period of history you were in. Quite frankly, despite what the prophetic teachers sometimes have told us, we don't know who Gog and Magog really is. We do know it's people from the north, and apparently from the far north. That fits Russia pretty well, but it wouldn't have to be Russia, nor would it have to be communist Russia as we know it today. It could be a whole different group of people who live up in that region when this actually happens. We know it has not happened yet because the descriptions given here have not been fulfilled. So it is a future attack by powerful armies against Israel when Israel is back in the Holy Land. So Israel has been gathered and they're attacked by the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, and that's being described here. Israel has no chance against these enemies. And God steps up and defends them in verse 19. And look at the ways he defends them. He sends a great earthquake in the land. Verse 20, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, probably the earthquake. Steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. For I will call for a sword against him, that's Gog and Magog, on my mountains. Verse 22, with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and his troops with and on the many peoples who are with him a torrid of rain with hailstones and fires and brimstone. So the Lord pulls out all the stops to destroy this army that's coming to destroy Israel. And I will magnify myself, verse 23, sanctify myself, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Once again, the purpose is that the nations will know that God is the Lord. That's the big purpose for what God does here. I'll go on and finish up on 39 a few verses, and then we have any questions. In 39 verse 6, the Lord strikes Magog with fire. In verse 7, he will not allow his holy name to be profaned anymore. In verse 9, it says it will take 7 years to burn the weapons that Gog and Magog brought against Israel. They're going to be burning these weapons for 7 years. That's how long it's going to take to do that. In verse 12, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. There are going to be so many dead people that the Lord kills during his battle that it will take 7 months. I missaid that. 7 years to burn the weapons, 7 months to bury the dead. And after it's all said and done, verse 25, the Lord will restore the fortunes of Israel. Verse 25, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my name. Verse 27, I'll bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of the enemies. Verse 28, then they'll know that I am the Lord their God. So here's what we know. There's going to be a great, horrendous battle of some powers from the north that will come to try to destroy little Israel. And when they do, they're just about at the place of destruction. And God comes to their rescue and destroys Gog and Magog and whoever joins them. And when that happens, Israel will be rescued. Israel will serve the Lord, and the world will know that the Lord is God because of what he's done for Israel. That's what we know. What we don't know is exactly who these people are and exactly when it's going to take place. That we don't know. Now, I'm going to give you a chart here of two guesses as when this battle will take place, and I'm going to throw in a third because I didn't have a chart for that. Okay, here's three possibilities for when the Battle of Gog and Magog will take place. Number one, and not on the chart here, is right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Okay, so Israel, remember we saw Sunday morning, the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. That means that Israel has to be in the land at this time, and a temple has to be built. Okay? It is possible that at that point in time, this great battle takes place, and God rescues them, and in the turmoil of this, the Antichrist steps forward and begins to claim power over the whole earth. That's a possibility. The second possibility is at the midpoint at the end of the tribulation. When the Lord comes back, and we'll see this next Sunday, when the Lord comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and destroys all the enemies who come against him and all the enemies that have come against Israel, and sets up his kingdom on earth, this could be synonymous with the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that's probably the prime suspect here, that this battle is the same battle as the Battle of Armageddon that is described in the book of Revelation and in Daniel. The third one, and you might as well go to the book of Revelation to look at this one, the third possibility is at the end of the millennium. So Revelation chapter 20, we have one more great battle before the Lord sets up his eternal kingdom, and our, not this Sunday's message, but the message after that will be about this and the eternal kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. But we find in verse 7, of chapter 20 of Revelation, when the 1,000 years are completed, the kingdom age is over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nation which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Okay, so there's the same two entities, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and so forth. We can stop there. Sure sounds a whole lot like the Battle of Gog and Magog, doesn't it? These people have come up to destroy little Israel. They surrounded them. They're ready to destroy them. God steps up and destroys them with fire, just like at the Battle of Gog and Magog. So it's possible that it takes place at the end of the Kingdom Age and the last battle ever fought in history. All right, so there are real good champions, theological champions, theologians on all three of those positions. And I don't know that we can know for sure. What we do know is that Israel is going to be attacked by a superior power. They're going to be helpless. God is going to rescue them, and the Lord is going to be glorified. That's what we know. The timing, I don't think we can prove it. Okay, thoughts or questions? People that really like prophecy really dig into this stuff and like it, enjoy it, and I think it's very interesting, but again, you can take any one of those three positions, not going to change our fellowship. Yeah? Andrew?
No matter which one is right, we don't need to be worried that this battle is going to just happen, because if nothing else, the rapture will happen first.
Yeah, as far as Christians are concerned, we won't be here. So
this wouldn't impact like our politics.
Yeah. No, it wouldn't. It would not impact our politics. It wouldn't impact our fear factor that we would have to go through something like this, because the church is gone. That's what we talked about. Was it last week? Yeah, the rapture last week. So and that's why we have the great comfort and the blessed hope of being. We won't be here. We don't want to be here. So that's a good question, Mike or Kurt.
I thought that the one position which I'm not agreed with, but is before the tribulation. That's how the 11 iron series presents it. It's before the rapture.
Yeah, exactly. The Left Behind series, which is not a theological work, but it does take that position. Yeah, you're right, and that would kind of go along with the first position, where it wouldn't happen necessarily. It would happen in conjunction, in a sense, with the rapture. This great battle and destruction on the earth is what springs the Antichrist to the forefront, because they need a savior for the world, and he steps up at that time, and the church is gone. But in Left Behind series, if I recall, were any of those people supposed to be Christians that go into the? They weren't, were they? They were got saved after the rapture, right?
But that battle happened before the
rapture. It happened before the rapture, leading into it. Okay, that could be.
I've always called it the end of the millennium.
Yeah, most people, the first position is not held by most people. Apparently it was by Tim LaHaye. And you could take it, but I think the better idea is either Battle of Armageddon or this final battle. Okay. Okay, so interesting stuff, a lot of prophecy here. But that leads us into one more thing before we're done. Chapters 40 through 48, I'll do it in 5 minutes. Chapter 40, we're back to Ezekiel, chapter 40, and verses 1 and 2. This is the most controversial section of Ezekiel. And for this reason. I can't talk and think at the same time. And if you add in turning pages, I'm really in trouble. Okay, chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile. So this is 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel gets one final vision, and this vision is of living in the land during the kingdom age for Israel. And the whole section, chapters 40 to 48, is about worship during that period of time. And here's the controversy. This talks about rebuilding a temple, another temple. This is not the original temple, Solomon's temple. It's not Herod's temple. It's not the temple that Zerubbabel built. It's not the temple the Antichrist sat in. It's a fifth temple. And it's built according to speculations laid out here. If you read the book, I mean, most people, unless you're an architect, you're not going to get real excited about this. But he lays out the measurements to an exact detail. Matter of fact, I have a picture of one guy who spent about 10 years of his life constructing a model of the temple that's described here to the to minute details. You can do that if you want to. It's the same kind of crazy people that like jigsaw puzzles. They do these things, okay? So this guy built this. I heard mumbling. Okay. Anyhow, so a temple's built. The really hard part is that during this time, the Levitical priesthood is restored and sacrifices are now offered. And so we have a problem with that because Jesus said he is the final sacrifice for sin, right? There is no other need for another sacrifice. He finished it. So what do we do with a whole 8-9 chapters that say there will be sacrifices in the kingdom age with the Lord sitting on David's throne? Okay, there's two ways people have approached this. There's a covenantal way, which says all this is allegory and spiritualization. Nothing here is literal. You could do that, but then it makes no sense. I mean, why all these minute measurements and details about the sacrifices and details about Levitical priesthood and the type of sacrifices and so forth? Why do that if it's all just an allegory and there's no way to know what it means? So the other approach is to take the approach that we take it whenever we, unless there's good reason not to, and that is to take the approach that this is literal. And the Lord is really literally going to build a temple, and Jesus is really going to sit on David's throne, and there are going to be literal sacrifices in the kingdom age. So the question would be, why? Why sacrifices when Jesus is the final sacrifice? And the best answer that's been brought forth by us who are literal is it's a memorial, much like our communion service. It's not needed for sin sacrifices. It's not needed to cleanse us of sin. It is a reminder of what Jesus has already done. And the sacrifices will remind people for 1,000 years that Jesus died in our place as the final sacrifice for sin. And that's the position I believe the text has for us here. And I'm not going to ask for questions. But I am going to mention one more thing. In chapters 37, verse 13, through chapter 48, verse 29, he also says that the whole land of Israel is going to be divided up among the 13 tribes of Israel. We're always talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. But you know there were 13, right? Why? Almost every list of Israel leaves off one for one reason or the other. And usually it's the Levites because they don't get land in the promised land. They live among all the people as priests. But in the kingdom age, Christ is the ultimate priest and they get land themselves. And so the 13 tribes get land in the kingdom age. And then he closes out with a very beautiful little section there, verse 35. He says, the city will be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city will be that from that day shall be the Lord is there. And that's how he leaves it. The city that the Lord has built, he is there. He is among the people. He is with them. He is their God, and they are his people. And that is the message. And Ezekiel, the people of Ezekiel's age needed that message. They were in bondage. They were in exile. Is there any hope? Will God keep his promises? Ezekiel says yes. And here is the evidence of it. And that's how Ezekiel closes. If you have any questions on all I've said tonight, ask somebody else.